Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 1, please. Going back to the beginning. Do it all over again. John chapter 1, verse 14. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination, meaning naming and citing any known sins if we have any, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And also just a friendly reminder that if you have anything on your mind right now, give it over to God so that you can concentrate on His Word while it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, we thank You for the reality of who You are. We thank You that You have revealed Your reality to those who are serious students of the Word of God. We thank You that You have brought grace into our lives at the very moment that we believed in Your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior, and that through Your Spirit You continue to teach us Your tremendous riches of grace that You have bestowed upon the church. For these things and the freedom that it brings, we are just so grateful, Father, and we just ask that You will again continue to challenge us with Your Word in these areas. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue with our main passage in John 15:18, which states that the world hates you because it hated the Lord Jesus Christ first, we have been looking at the world system and actually trying to get some insight. You know, If the world hates you, therefore it's your enemy. It's the system that Satan and the kingdom of darkness are in rulership of and have devised. It's in and of itself, it has evolved over thousands of years. And like any good warfare, you should really know your enemy. And so we want to know, what is the cosmos and why is it that so many are trapped in the cosmic system and they have such a hard time being released from it? And of course, the release from the cosmic system comes from your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, if you're honest with yourself, and many of you have shared it with me, I've shared it with you, we have a hard time understanding, you know, here's the gospel offered by grace, here's eternal life offered to you without cost. And people would rather be under a merit system or a justice system rather than a grace system. And so why is that? So we have been studying the difference between justice, not God's justice, but justice in the world, and grace that has come directly from God. The world is under a system of justice that is contrary to God's policy of grace. And for this reason, arrogance and ignorance of the people that are involved in the world system turns to hatred against Christ and now against positive believers. You see, arrogance and ignorance leads to fear because you don't understand something, and what that ends up being is a lashing out or an attack against the thing that you fear, and so you hate it. The religious Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious Jews hated the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who wanted the justice system, merit system of the Mosaic law hated the Lord Jesus Christ, and so now that He is at the right hand of God, they have no one left but to hate you. And they certainly do hate them, but now you, as His body, are the brunt of those attacks. And we see why. Look at John 1:14. It said, "And the Word became flesh." Now, if you look at John 1:1, we see that the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's capitalized in your New American Standard. "And the Word," which is Jesus Christ, that's the living Word, "became flesh," first incarnation. That's, of course, the virgin birth. "And dwelt among us," this word means tabernacled among us, made His tent with us. "And we beheld His glory," glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And please notice, He was full of grace and truth. This is this verse. I was reading this verse and then I said, aha, that's a good name for a church. And so we named our church that after this verse. "We beheld His glory." You see, the glory comes from the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says that we peer into the Word of God as a mirror, and His glory is transferred to our glory. And that glory we see of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed, something that He has in fullness. And that fullness refers to the fact that no one else has it. Fullness means completely full or complete. And He is complete. Don't skip over that word "full." It's the same word that we have for pleroo, to be filled with the Spirit. But here we have the adjective. which refers here to the fact that Jesus Christ was completely full of grace and aletheia, the truth. We saw last night that a glimpse of grace was given in the Old Testament, generally in the form of promises to Israel for her future. But here we see that the incarnation brings a fullness. The adjective here is plerēs, P-L-E-R-E-S. The adjective distinguishes Christ as the full embodiment of grace. This is said of no one else. Would say of other believers, graceful, you know, operate in grace at times. No one does it perfectly. You could say of the Apostle Paul, you know, well, probably the one who understood grace the most, understood it, lived in it, but was he the fullness of it? Absolutely not. This is another verse that shows you the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the full embodiment of grace. Therefore, you find grace nowhere else except through him. It's not in the world. If the world hates him, it doesn't possess what he possesses. Why would the world be full of grace and then turn around and hate the one that's full of grace? It makes no sense. If Jesus Christ is full of grace and the world hates him, it means in the world there is none. And we've already seen that, and we will continue to see that as we pursue this subject. The world is filled with justice. Justice, justice, justice. And justice has been accomplished at the cross. It is done. All justice is done. So when you see, now, a lot of people have been, I've talked with a number of people, and I truly do love the fact that as I'm around people, people say something and they're saying, justice, that was justice. And I said, you just judged me, justice. And then we got all our justice shooters out, and we're shooting each other with justice. No one pulls out the grace gun and says, hey, nice job with grace there. They don't do that. We're all just ready to go, justice, shoot you down, you know. The embodiment that we see here of Christ is we're not going to see this in the world. The justice of God was finished. So, are you allowed to evaluate situations? Of course you are. You have to. Think of a parent over a child or anyone in authority. You have to make evaluations. But you don't have still. Even a parent over a child does not have to make up a justice system. Reason why? Good and evil, right here. It's already been established. I can discern good from evil. I can discern righteousness from unrighteousness. And if I'm in a position of authority, I can present the correct discipline to correct that behavior. That's, of course, a parent over children or any system of authority. But you still have to make evaluations. That's not judging. See, the justice system is judging. You're good, you're bad. That's an evaluation that basically none of us ever really have all the facts to make that kind of evaluation. The evaluation based on when you are dealing with a person must be based on the grace of God. And so all the distinctions between what is good and what is evil is in the Word of God. But if you discern something as being evil, you have no right to judge it. You say, but I see evil. So what? You are not a judge. You're not qualified to be a judge. There is only one who's qualified to be a judge. And in fact, Jesus Christ said, all judgment has been given to me. He's the only one qualified. So you leave that in the hands of God. In fact, Paul wrote it in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, stop evaluating each other. He says, just wait until the day before Jesus Christ at his judgment seat, where all things, man's motivation, everything that man has done, will be brought to the light. That's for believers. Everything the unbeliever has done. Then we have Jesus Christ at another seat, another throne, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment at the end of human history. And he again is going to bring to the light the motivation, desire, the things that are in men's hearts. I cannot see in your heart. You cannot see in mine. Therefore, we cannot make evaluations upon each other. If we do, we're inventing justice systems, whether we go back to the Mosaic Law and get it, whether we go to Scripture in the New Testament, mistranslate it or misinterpret it and then use that as a justice system, you're basically using the Word of God as a weapon. It was never designed for that. It is designed to set man free, not to put man back in chains. And so that's what the adjective here means, that Christ is the full embodiment of grace. What is grace? Yes, I'm repeating. I'm not making filler here. I have so many notes I would love not to repeat and get through it, but I must, because I know my job here. Grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of the cross. All that God is free to do. That's why my last sentence here says, God works, the believer receives. And that is grace. God works. God does all the work. The believer receives. As soon as you turn around and you start meriting yourself for something, you are outside of grace and you are in some justice system that has already been abolished. All justice systems have been abolished when it comes to the spiritual life. I'll make that clear. Justice systems in the world are not abolished because we need them. Secular justice systems, what I mean, court systems, authorities, police, military, things that enforce this, judges, lawyers, all of that is still necessary so that the world doesn't go and fall into chaos. So grace, therefore, also allows the imperfect creature to execute a perfect plan. And that in itself is really truly a miracle, that God could allow an imperfect creature to have his love, that God would allow an imperfect creature to share in his happiness, that God would allow an imperfect creature to share in his destiny, to share in his inheritance, to share in his sonship. The list goes on and on and on. Are any of us deserving of any of that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And so we must understand what grace is. Now, the same one who brought the fullness of grace into the world, which is expressed through the church age doctrine, is the same one who took all justice upon himself on the cross. And whoever believes in him is justified forever. So it's interesting to note here that the one who brings grace is also the one who takes all justice upon himself. He's the only one qualified to do it. And so all justice was completed at the cross, and the justice of God was completely satisfied, propitiated. Now, as for the spiritual life, justice is done. Your spiritual life, justice is done. Now, if you commit a crime and you're before a judge, you can't say, hey, Christ propitiated me for my sins. You're still going to the slammer if you're guilty. But God has forgiven you. You see what I mean? There's a difference between the spiritual life and the secular life. We still have to live, though we're not of the world, we are still in the world. And so this becomes a source of great confusion. And that's why God has given us the Word of God to say, as he said, discern. Discern the Word of God. You say you must discern between dispensations. You must discern between a justice system in the Old Testament and a grace system in the New Testament. You must discern between the secular justice that is necessary so that the world doesn't fall into chaos under the laws of divine establishment. You must discern that from the Mosaic law, and you must understand the purpose of all of that, and you must discern both of those from the law of grace that is in the church age, which is distinctly stated as a new law. James calls it a new law of liberty. Paul writes in Romans 8:2 that it is the new law of the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And so many of these things we must discern. And if you're confused, take courage. Just be patient. Be patient. Justice is needed in a secular world under the laws of divine establishment. Established by the government, which is to secure the inalienable rights of nature and nature's God. I'm using the language of the Declaration of Independence there. Of course, we know nature's God to be Jehovah Elohim, embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, securing these rights is necessary in a world that is filled with fallen creatures. Again, we'd kill each other. Thomas Paine, again, if I may quote him, it says, government, like dress, is the badge of lost innocence. Government is a fig leaf. We need it. Well, they didn't necessarily need it, but didn't God have to cover them? He removed those fig leaves, and God still dressed them with animal skins. They still needed to be dressed, because their nakedness was apparent. Their loss of their relationship with God was obvious to them. They lost their confidence, and they became very frail. They became very afraid. They became very weak. And certainly all of us are like that. We are hopeless and helpless without God, and therefore government is given to the world to secure people's freedom. It's there to protect freedom. That's why God gave the laws of divine establishment, is to protect freedom. And so this is a badge of lost innocence. The palaces of kings are built upon the ruins of the bowers or enclosures of paradise. That's Thomas Paine in his Common Sense. However, in no way is governmental justice to infiltrate the Christian way of life. You see, you know, reward, punishment, and you take that into the Christian way of life, that's completely wrong. The Christian way of life for the church is based on grace. not on a system of merit, not on a system of do's and don'ts. It is based upon grace. I give you the example of the parable of the vineyard owner again, who went out in the early morning and hired these guys for one denarii, one day's wage to come work in his vineyard. They worked 14 hours all day in the sun. And at the end of the day, he went out and picked some other guys who only worked an hour, and they got paid the same wage. Now, God promised the ones who worked all day one denarii. He didn't make any promises to the one who worked for an hour. He said, hey, you want to work? Come on. Now, if they're in the marketplace all day not working, it's presumed that these people are kind of lazy. They haven't gotten work all day. But here the master comes and gets them and has them work, and he pays them one denarii, the same amount of money he paid the people who worked all day. Now, the point here is not that, you know, work less and get the same amount. You know, that's not, Jesus isn't teaching a welfare state there. What he's teaching is that the master can do what he wants with his riches. The master can do with what he wants with his assets. And therefore, you who are looking around saying, well, he's got more than me, he's got less than me, she's doing better than me and shouldn't be, he's doing better than me and shouldn't be, and you're competing and comparing with other people, you're dead wrong. Because that is you now inventing a system of justice that you're putting yourself under when justice was done and satisfied right there on that cross. And therefore, not only is it's wrong spiritually, and it's actually anti-Christ. It makes you an enemy of the cross, by the way, when you take a justice system upon yourself. You're saying, it's not done in the cross. There's something else that I need to add here. And that makes you, even if it is for a moment, an enemy of the cross. Don't get condemned by that. We all do it. But to make it a lifestyle means that definitely changes need to be made. So the governmental systems of justice should not infiltrate the Christian way of life, and neither in the church or as a whole, and it should never enter into your individual soul as a believer. Nor should the government become a god or an idol to the citizen. I'll show you what I mean by that. That's a violation of divine establishment under the Ten Commandments. God said, "You shall have no other idols before me." People make an idol out of government. You say, well, how do they do that? They demand that the government provide their needs. That's saying, government, you provide for me logistical grace. When God has said, I will provide that, the government is a tool. The government is not one to be worshipped, and it is not, as I will quote here from a particular book I was reading today, in which the economy, or shall we say capitalism, is discussed and defended. You say, well, what does this have to do with anything? This is the cosmic system. How many people have heard this quoted passage from an inaugural address? Well, you all have. But how many of you have said, well, that sounds good. That sounds just about right. President Kennedy asked, ask what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Neither half of those statements is correct. It's a stupid statement. It sounds great, but it's way off the truth. Way off the truth. Are you to serve your government? First, we have to evaluate, what does President Kennedy mean by country? Does he mean the earth? Does he mean the prairies? Does he mean the, you know, from ocean to ocean? He doesn't mean the physical country. Obviously, he means the government. He's speaking about the government. Neither of these statements expresses a relation between the citizen and his government that is worthy of the ideals of a free man in a free society. And you say, well, what's that got to do with the Christian way of life? What do I care if they're free? Because the client nation needs freedom so that the gospel can be disseminated. You see, if we're under, what happens in socialist governments? The gospel is squashed. What happened in the USSR? What happened in communist China? By the way, after World War II, these were touted as by the liberals, like these are going to be wonderful countries. A lot of them were here in the United States of America who said these experiments are going to show that capitalism is completely wrong. Yeah, look at them now. And in every case where there was socialism, Marxism, where there was communism, Christianity was wiped out because Christianity teaches freedom. And communism doesn't work with that. See, the paternalistic, what your country can do for you, implies that the government is the patron and you, the citizen, are kind of like in an institution, you know, waiting for, you know, the dinner time, or waiting for the pills to be passed out. You know, what does the country do for me? But of course, President Kennedy said, don't ask that. What he said was, the more grassrootsy comment, what can you do for your country? What you can do for your country, ask them. Now, this implies that the government is your master or your deity, and the citizen is the slave or votary. What can I do for my government? You don't do that. The government, according to the laws of divine establishment, which were established by our founders with the Constitution, Declaration of Independence, was that the government serves the people, not the other way around. You see, and so you say, well, so what? That little turnover? Government serves the people serve the government, is a very subtle way of robbing people of their freedom. And when their freedom is robbed, they are less open to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the free man, the country is the collection of individuals who compose it, not something over and above them. He is proud of a common heritage and loyal to common traditions, but he regards government as a means, an instrumentality, rather than a grantor of favors and gifts, nor a master or god to be blindly worshipped and served. He recognizes no national purpose except as it is the consensus of the purposes of which the citizens severally strive. It sounds good. That's not what you can do, what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Sounds wonderful. It's absolutely wrong. Now, does this mean that the church and the state have nothing to do with each other? Absolutely not. And certainly the church should affect the thinking of the individuals who are serving in the government, as it did the founders. The founders were profoundly affected by Christianity, and therefore they wanted to set up a system of freedom. And you see, so Christianity can't affect that, but to put Christianity in the church, in the government, as like the moral majority, which isn't around anymore, but the evangelical right who tries to get into the government, you know what you do when you do that? You're opening the door for the government to come behind the pulpits. You go into the government comes into you. And you open up that door for what a government, which always is, I don't care how great it says that it is or has been in history, it always becomes corrupt, and it teaches secularism, legalism, justice. You see, in a courtroom, justice is needed. Behind this, not at all. This is grace. The courtroom's justice. That stays there. That's earthly. And I will show you. Are you to look for the earthly? Not at all. Not at all. See, the problem exists here in the world that the world cannot understand grace without regeneration that comes from faith in Christ. And the believer cannot understand grace without a maximum amount of doctrine. And this is why, if you had someone in your earshot or listening to you and you gave them the gospel and they say no, should you grab them by the shirt collar and shake them? You know, should have put a gun to their head and say, believe? They can say all they want, they didn't believe. No, it's not your job. You see, because they can't understand grace, there's supernatural help that is needed. Turn to John 16, verse 8. This is why the believer as a witness, which all of us are called to be, should never, ever put pressure on themselves when they're witnessing. You should have fun while you're witnessing. You should enjoy the fact that you, even you, were called to have the privilege to communicate the gospel of Christ to someone who needs it. It's a privilege. It's not pressure. Can you soften another person's heart? No, you cannot. How many of us have tried to teach our kids the right way? Here's the right way. Here's the right way. Here's the right way. Some of those kids respond, and they're very few and far between. But it's, and they say no, they say no, they resist and they resist. And then they're like 25, 28 years old and they go, you know, you were kind of right there. Why? Because I softened your heart? No. Because the world beat you up and you finally realize that mom and dad were right. Verse 8, and he, in context God the Holy Spirit, when he comes will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. In other words, that's the angelic conflict right there. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. In other words, all enemies of God have been defeated. And so the sin that is keeping a person away from God, which of course is just faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's convicting the world concerning that? Not me. I'm just a voice box. I'm a communicator of the gospel. As soon as they hear that gospel, it is clear in the scripture that God the Holy Spirit goes to work convicting them. It's his job. You give the gospel and move on. So it is that is the height of the deception. They need God to break the confusion. And the confusion is broken, don't get me wrong. They can still say no to it. They still can say no. But as soon as they hear the gospel, God the Holy Spirit is there to break whatever confusion. So we see that the world hates you because it hated Christ first. Why? Because he came with grace and truth. You as a believer should also be coming with grace and truth. In other words, he brought grace, we follow grace. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. Not run alongside me, certainly not get ahead of him. Pick up your cross and follow me. He brought the grace, we follow that grace. And so as the world sees that grace in you, it's going to hate you. If the believer neglects the grace and the truth, then he'll be like the world, and the world will love you for it. I've heard a believer say to me that someone said recently, I'd say not very recently, but months and months ago, that as a young person said, I like hanging out with unbelievers because they accept me more. I said, I'm asking I didn't say anything to the person. I said, well, you know, that's kind of interesting that an unbeliever would accept you more. I mean, what's your thought pattern there? I mean, how do you think? I'm not accepted by unbelievers. I'm not accepted by most people anyway, so that's okay. In the church, we look back to the fulfilled justice by the work of the Lord. But in the Old Testament, they looked forward to it. And I don't want to leave this because we have to understand the cosmos, to understand definitely the difference between justice and grace. We have to look at God's dealing with Israel in the Old Testament. Because they're before the cross, as I've been sharing the last 2 hours, they were under a justice system. They couldn't be given the grace system because their sins were yet future to be paid for. Even though God, in his own omniscience, he knew that it would be done. But God has put certain rules in this conflict. He has put certain rules in time, even though he is outside of time. And Israel was given a law of justice and not grace. And the two are antithetical. That's why you see grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ, and what does he do to the law? He abolishes it. He absolutely abolishes it. And so the two are antithetical systems. People, unbelievers, even believers in the cosmos that are trapped in the cosmic system that hate Christ and hate grace, they prefer the Mosaic law. They prefer it. They'd rather be under a system of merit. Because why? It makes sense to them. That's the way the secular world is. The secular world is about justice. It's about, you know, you do good, you get rewarded. You do bad, you get punished. And that's true in the secular world. As I shared with you last night, I mean, the secular world can't spill over to your Christianity, but you also can't, and this is quite silly, but I know young people who have done this, and actually older people I've heard of. I'm going to sit at work reading my Bible. You know, I'm supposed to be taking care of customers as they're coming by. You know, the line's going out the door. I'm like, hold on, I'm almost done. Going through John here. Takes a long time. Pastor Joe's real slow. And, you know, I'm reading along. You should be fired. You should be absolutely fired. I show up late to work 3 days in a row. Hey, man, come on. Grace. Where's the grace, boss man? I'll show you the grace. Get out of here. You should be fired. If you do a crappy job, you're not going to be promoted at work. You say, well, God, where's my blessing? God says in Ecclesiastes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily. Why aren't you working hard? The believer's not lazy. Jesus Christ wasn't lazy. The believer works. And the reason why he works so well is because his you know, he doesn't put stock in his promotion. That's not where his happiness flows from. He does his job as unto the Lord, as we're commanded in the New Testament. And the pressure of, do I get promoted or don't I get promoted, is off his shoulders. So he can relax. He can relax and have fun. Well, I understand some jobs are not fun. I've had them. But, you know, you can do your job as unto the Lord. You work hard. So you don't take this grace system. I don't work for the spiritual life. No, you don't. But you definitely need to do some work in your secular world. Now, if I invite you over to my house and it's a stink bomb, which it is right now, that's why I don't invite you over. But say someone, you know, here's a, you know, nice family. Hey, we want to come over for dinner? Sure, love to come over for dinner. You come in, oh, what the hell is that smell? Oh, my God, what is that? And there's stuff all over the floor, and you invited me over for dinner. Where's dinner? I didn't feel like cooking. What? You know, like, it's silliness. But, of course, with God in your spiritual life, there is ways that he deals with that, and of course that's under grace. That falls under grace. So there's a difference between the two systems. There's definitely a difference between the system of Israel, which is earthly based, and the system of the church. Go to Isaiah chapter 9, please, verse 6. See, the privileges that we have come from your place in human history. You know, you're born in the church. You became a believer in the church. He selected you to be there. He selected you to be here, and there's a purpose for it. And, you know, you'll have to ask him when you get there. You know, why wasn't I born in the age of Israel? Well, God will have an answer for you. But, you know, the fact that you're selected to be alive in this dispensation in and of itself is a privilege that, if you don't understand it now, and we don't always think about it because we get ourselves absorbed in the details of life. When you're standing before Jesus Christ face to face in heaven, you're going to be thanking him up and down just for the fact of being born in this age. Just for making one decision to believe in him as your Savior in this age. The loser believer in the church, the worst church age believer, has more privileges than Moses and David and the greatest believers in the Old Testament. By virtue of what? Your position in Christ. And that's a wonderful thing that should also set us free to pursue the spiritual life. Anyway, let's document this. First, Israel was placed under a justice system as they waited for justice to be completed. All right, now I hope that makes sense. It makes sense to me now as I'm kind of taking this thing apart and trying to put it back together myself because I'm looking at things in a brand new light here. Israel was placed under a justice system, the Mosaic Law, as they waited for justice to be completed. The justice is completed at the cross. That's when justification occurs. That's why you can say with confidence, I'm justified. An Old Testament believer could say, I know I'm going to be justified in the future. But I can't really claim it now, even though I have faith in it. So you can claim it, but you claim it by faith. You claim it by historical reality. That's different. You say, well, how do you know you're justified? Almost 2,000 years ago, my Lord and Savior took my sins upon him. He said out loud for all of history to hear, it is finished. He is now seated at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Now he's the one who holds the justice scales. No one else does. He says, all authority has been given to me. He holds the justice scales. Not you, not me, none of us. Man can't make justice. God's going to be very clear with that too. He holds them. So how do you know you're justified? The reality of my Lord and Savior seated at the right hand of God. He is my King and my Lord. I know I'm justified. Are you waiting for that? No. Mm-mm. Don't you have to wait for heaven when you get a resurrection body? For it visibly, yeah. For me to see it visibly, yeah. But you see, my physical eyes are not my only eyes. My spiritual eyes see it now as a fact that I am justified before God. And that gives me great comfort, it gives me great confidence, and it also gives me the freedom to take a risk on the plan of God. See, I'm going to do this and step out on faith. Didn't work. So what? I'm justified. You took a risk on this. By faith, you stepped out. You said, I'm going to try this. You fell flat on your face, and everybody saw it and pointed and laughed. So what? I'm justified. You laughed at me. That's your justice system. God didn't laugh at me. Well, he actually probably does, but you know what I mean? Not in that way, not in a judgment kind of way. I know that I'm justified. That's why it sets you free. Israel could not say this. Now look at Isaiah 9:6, very popular verse, but I want you to now look at it in light of our study. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Government. What does the word government mean? The Hebrew word means rule or dominion. Now, if you have rule or dominion, who makes the justice? You do. If you're the king, you set the rules. It says the government will rest on his shoulders. I hope you see a yoke there as well. The yoke that he bears is the yoke of justice. And I mentioned this last night. You're yoked with Christ, as we studied at the conference. On your side of the yoke, it's grace. On his side of the yoke, it's justice. He took the justice. He had to uphold his own justice, which, by the way, just totally blew me away Sunday in the Lord's Supper as I'm reading it. I was learning it. I didn't even see this ever in my life before Sunday when I was reading it. And I went, oh my God, there it is. The bread represents him maintaining his own justice and his incarnation. See, the bread has no leaven in it. The bread means sinless, impeccable. And he had to remain that way his whole life till he got to the cross to present himself as the spotless lamb. So the bread that we eat represents him upholding his own justice. He didn't live under a grace system. Could Christ say, well, I sinned. Father, in the name of... Oh, wait. In the name of whom? And it's actually, it's comical, but it's actually not. Who's the mediator for Jesus Christ if he sins? Who dies for his sins? There's no one qualified. That just blows the whole thing up if he does. He maintained his impeccability his whole life despite the pressure that none of us will ever, ever face or comprehend. And he maintained himself impeccable. That bread, which the unleavened bread represents him upholding his own justice. Then when he gets to the cross, he took your justice and mine. And so the cup represents him bearing your justice. So with one he upholds his own justice, with the other he bears your justice. And therefore justice is done. For you to take justice upon yourself, for you to put it on someone else, is you taking that beauty of the cross and diminishing it and diluting it by thinking that you could actually make a system by which you can evaluate and judge others. So this government that is spoken of is, of course, a promise to Israel. This is Isaiah chapter 9. There's no mention of the church here, and just hints that they would have never seen. We can only see them now that they're opened up by the New Testament. But there's really no church in the Old Testament. It's kept hidden. It's kept secret. So the government is what? The government of the future for Israel. Now, that future government is based upon the four unconditional covenants given to Abraham. And forgive me for jumping around here, but we did look at this last night. Unconditional covenants were given to Abraham. Abraham, I promise that your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore. Abraham, look to the left, look to the right. All this land is going to be yours. Promise to David, your son will sit on the throne, your throne forever, as the king of Israel. Promise to the nation through Ezekiel, the new covenant. I will put my spirit within you. I will give you the filling of the spirit. You won't even need anybody to teach you. I'm going to give you a perfect environment in which to live, and I will rule you forever. I said, great. When's that coming? Not for a while. The disciples, didn't they say in Acts? Christ, when's your kingdom coming? Hey, not up to you to know this. I'm leaving. You go witness. We'd rather have the kingdom. You be quiet. You go witness. This government refers to the millennial reign. And that's when Christ will bear, has borne the justice of Israel on the cross. But their nation, you see, Israel, you must understand, it's very important to understand this in the distinction between Israel and the church, is that Israel is earthly based. It always is. She always is. Based on the earth, whereas the church is always based in heaven. The basis for the nation of Israel and its king is client nation status. Now, it lost its client nation status when 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and took them all off to Babylon for 70 years in captivity. They never got it back. They've never had a king since then. Christ came and presented himself as king. I'll be your king. They said, nah, we want an earthly king is what they said. But he said, no, you got to have the cross before you can have the crown. They rejected that. So he said, well, you're going to have to wait even longer. Because here comes the church age. And because you haven't fulfilled my Sabbaths, there's another 7 years in which your sin will be brought to completion. That's the tribulation. And then the king sits on the throne again. That's the millennial reign. See, that's what he's talking about here. And what will prevail there? Because please notice, again, it's earthly based. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. That's by means of his word. His word will continue to counsel. Mighty God, which shows that he is deity. Eternal Father, he's the one who represents the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. Prince of Peace, meaning that his kingdom will have no end of peace and prosperity. So can man bring justice, even Israel, on the earth in the millennial reign? No way. Whose shoulders does it rest on? His. Never man's. And so their justice system, waiting for this to be complete, how long do they have to wait? They have to wait this long. They have to wait for the church to be over. I'm going to show you a beautiful passage in Hebrews that says they got to wait until we get complete. Then they can get complete. They actually depend on our completion for their own. And then they've got to go through the tribulation to bring up, to pay off their debt to God by not keeping the Sabbaths. And then it can come. So the promises get fulfilled, but it shows us here distinctly that never on man's shoulders is justice born. Therefore, to bring about your own justice upon yourself or upon another is not only wrong, is not only diminishing and diluting the cross, you can't do it effectively. So you got two strikes against you here. Justice is done there. If you bring justice into your life or someone else's life, basically you're saying that that was not enough. Secondly, you can't do it. You can't do it effectively. I mean, we all have done it. We all will do it. We try it, judging others, evaluating others, you know, looking at this one, putting them in our pecking order. We're doing all this evaluating. And you're so ineffective at it. And the problem here is, so here's your third problem. You miss out on grace. You live your life as an evaluator, and you miss out on grace. Because if you don't live in grace, you will never experience God's love. And if you don't experience God's love, you will never experience his happiness and his freedom. You'll never experience it. It will elude you because you've gone through life legalistic, an evaluator, evaluating this one, evaluating that one, judging this one, judging that one, competing with them, comparing with them, and you never really grasped what grace was all about, which certainly comes through his word. And that is truly where you will find it. And again, I mean, it's taken me about 20 years to figure this out. I'm slow. I am. I really am. I'm slow at new things. I know. I've learned that about myself a long time ago. It took me a long time to learn that I was slow in learning. You were slow in comprehending that joke. It's all good. This is a non-judgmental room here, right? take your time. And I'm not done with this subject, not by a long shot. So listen to it all. I know you're going to have questions. I know in some parts of it is grace is hard to understand. Your whole life you've been brought up in merit systems and you've been completely wrong. I mean, secularly, earthly, yes. You know, justice is needed to keep control. Laws of divine establishment, justice is needed. But not in the spiritual life. And too often we've taken it into the spiritual life. So can you evaluate a situation? Of course you can. Your decision can be yes or no. Christ said in the Gospels, it's the only place he said anything. Don't make oaths, he said. Don't make oaths. Not oats, oaths. Don't make vows. Yet your yes, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Make a decision. Make a decision based on your doctrine. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. If I made a mistake, that's between you and God. If someone else made a mistake against you, that's between them and God. Stay out of that business, because then you're bringing justice and you're being a judge. Look at verse 7, Isaiah 9, 7. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Please notice that it is established by him. The government rests on his shoulders. And he upholds it with what? Justice and righteousness. He brings the justice. So during the millennial reign, someone murders someone, capital punishment. Says he's going to rule with a rod of iron. There's going to be no drawn-out death row. You've been caught according to the laws of jurisprudence, and I'm sure he's going to continue with that, Old Testament jurisprudence, two eyewitnesses. There's no forensics, none of that. Two eyewitnesses or not. You don't have the eyewitnesses, you're acquitted. If you continue to be a criminal, there'll be a way that you will eventually be caught. Two eyewitnesses, and you will pay an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and so on, a life for a life. And so that he will do. He brings the justice. Now, this is justice conquered. We look here, and you see a picture here in verses 6 and 7 of what the millennial reign is going to be like. I mean, a part of like how he runs the government. And of course, again, it's Jesus Christ who's going to run it. He's going to uphold justice and righteousness forevermore. So you would say for Israel during the millennium, he conquered justice, taking justice upon his shoulders. This is the fulfillment of his prophecy promise to Abraham, to David, to all of Israel for the four unconditional covenants. But he also had to fulfill another covenant. There were five. The fifth covenant was conditional, and the conditional covenant is the Mosaic Law. That's the covenant of justice. He put his people under that. Covenant of justice. And again, you may ask, why would he do such a thing? It was to show them that they couldn't do it. It was to show them, look, the government will rest on my shoulders. Here, you try it. And while they try that, they can't bear it. But within that law are the animal sacrifices and the holidays that show them that, look, the lamb is going to bear your sins. So within the Mosaic Law is the gospel. But you have to believe in the gospel. The Mosaic Law, it does not bring justification. The Mosaic Law does not bring righteousness. It brings the gospel, and it brings the very real information to you that you are helpless and hopeless without God. And so that's fulfilled as well. So all five covenants are fulfilled by Christ. The Mosaic Law was abolished by him on the cross, and all four of the unconditional covenants are fulfilled in the millennial reign. And so for Israel, justice is done. Hallelujah. And they will enjoy that. Absolutely. So the millennium is the grace fulfillment of the unconditional promises made to Abraham and all born again Israel. I'm going somewhere with this if you stick with me. The millennium is the grace fulfillment of the unconditional promises made to Abraham and all born again Israel. So we would say that grace is an action here. And it is. This is the fulfillment of grace for Israel. Stuck under a system of justice in the Mosaic Law until the judgment could be fulfilled. It's fulfilled at the cross. That means the Mosaic Law is abolished. And now with the proper time given. You see, it would have happened right after the cross if they accepted their Savior. But they didn't. So it was postponed. So they're waiting. They're waiting. And all Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected. They're going to be with Christ for 1,000 years in the millennium. And justice is satisfied here, so therefore it's grace in action. Why is it grace in action for Israel? They can't bear this government. They can't do this. They can't fulfill this. Christ has to fulfill it. And it's not based on merit. The Mosaic Law was based on merit, but these covenants for the millennium are not. They were given as a promise to Abraham and said, these are going to be done. They're going to be done whether you are good or bad, good or evil. They're going to be accomplished. The Mosaic Law, if you kept it, you would have prospered. But you definitely wouldn't have lost out on these unconditional covenants. Okay, great. No one earned or deserved this. Abraham didn't earn or deserve it. David didn't earn or deserve it. No one in Israel earned or deserved it. They're going to be resurrected with Christ in the millennial reign forever and ever and ever and ever. And it says all the nations around them are going to come to them and acknowledge their authority. Those poor Arabs. And I hate that. So, technically, this falls under the definition of grace. Go forward to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. That is the line in which Christ was born in. And he's the parents of David. And so through him, of course, this comes. And what this he will bear fruit, this refers to the virgin birth. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That occurred after he was baptized by John, and that was the beginning of his ministry. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the respect of the Lord. And the Lord here would refer to God the Father. The fear of the Lord, which also is a term for master, refers to the fact that in Philippians chapter 2, Christ became a slave. And as we saw that in the conference, Christ became a slave. And please notice what his ministry is. It shows his ministry. See, his ministry starts in verse 2, and then it explains the ministry, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and of strength, a spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of a slave, a servant. And it says in verse 3, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. You know what that means? A happy slave. That means one who's content to do so. That is one who is content to be a servant. That is the one who takes great happiness in serving as the Lord displayed. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, and nor make a decision by what his ears hear. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because that's justice, isn't it? And it says here he's not going to do it. Now hold on. Hold the phone. If I have said to you that Christ is the one who fulfills justice, and he is, it says here that he's not going to do it. But what is this referring to? And you must be very careful with context. This is referring to the first advent. Please notice the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That's our key in verse 2, that this is the baptism of John, which starts his first advent. And it says he will delight in the respect of the Father. That's still him and his humanity as a slave. And seated at the right hand of God, he's no longer a slave. He has been promoted to the highest chair, the highest authority in the universe. But here he still is. So it says he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision whether his ears hear. He will not judge. Why not? Because all is going to be judged on him. See, during his first advent, he didn't turn around and judge. He said, somebody said something, he said, well, I'll hold off on that. Why? He's going to bear it. Why turn around and judge someone for a sin and then turn around and pay for it? Isn't that interesting? He's before these six unfair trials and they're beating him half to death. He doesn't say a word. Why? I'm going to pay for that. Why judge it and then be judged for it? Makes no sense at all. He held off on judgment, just like he did for Israel. He held off. That's what that word loving kindness means. He forbeared. He bypassed it, saying, well, in the future, that will be paid for. However, since it's not paid for, you need to be under a system of justice. And when he was in his first advent, they were still under the Mosaic law. It wasn't abolished until he said, it is finished on the cross. So they're still under the justice system of God. But he's not going to judge them. And what a marvelous example of what exactly we should do. Do not judge by what your eyes see. And do not make a decision by what your ears hear. Look to the Word of God. Use the doctrine that God has given you. And evaluate there. Make a yes or a no. Now in verse 4, now we do have the second advent. And from verse 3 to verse 4, there's the whole church age there that's not even shown. You know, it's not here. It's just, it's the mystery. Verse 4 starts the second advent. But with righteousness he will judge the poor. Did he do that in the first advent? Heck no. He did not. didn't he? He said, the poor you'll have with you always. Here he says, with righteousness he will judge the poor. Now when he's seated on David's throne for the millennium, he's judging. He will say, you know, some will be judged, some will not. So he stands up for the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, those who are unfairly treated. He will decide with fairness. What is that? Justice. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's capital punishment. Justice. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Justice. Also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. Meaning that righteousness, faithfulness, he will always be fair, he will always be just. So, interestingly, Israel's under this justice system, but their sins are held off. You know, you committed a sin, you brought an animal sacrifice. That's held off. Did the sacrifices mean anything to God? No, they didn't. They were for the people. It was to show them what was going to happen. And so he bypassed all of that until the cross. Then all those sins are poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's like, well, you know, I could have given you my kingdom, but you rejected me, so we're going to have to hold off. In comes the church. Thank God. And then, you know, once the tribulation is over, now he sits on a throne, and now he does deal with them in justice. Awesome. So is this grace? It absolutely is. Because here you have regenerated Israel forever and ever being with their king, and they did not deserve this. They didn't earn it. Even the little speck of history that we've seen of Israel shows that they didn't earn or deserve any of this. So it is grace. But what about your grace? Is this the grace that is given to the church? And I guess what I'm asking you here, and I'm probably asking myself, are there degrees of grace? I would say absolutely yes. In terms of, you know, does Israel have the privilege that we have? No, they don't. So didn't James say in James 4:6 that he gives a greater grace to the humble? And so for the church, this is not it. Because if you notice here, this is all earthly, all earthly. And we have just enough time to go to it. Go to Colossians chapter 3, please. We'll close there. And I'm going to keep running my mouth off about this subject until I think it makes sense to you. Then I'll shut up and move on. So what I mean by that is, I even as I hear myself, I'm saying there's more to be explained here. I'm asking. I've been praying for God, the Holy Spirit, to help you understand it, to help me communicate it clearly, you know. Because this is new for me, and it's exciting for me. And when I get excited, I talk a lot, but I get off my notes a lot, too, and I've got so much to do here. If you look at... Oh, you can't anymore. In chapter 9... See, that's just what I said. Chapter 9... Where's David's? He's going to sit on David's throne. Where's David's throne? It's on the earth. This justice that he's going to be doling out to Israel in the millennium is, of course, on the earth. But this is in great contrast to the church. And hence, and for the covenant theologian, my friends, I like him just as much as the Calvinists, which is not very much. But for the covenant theologians who say, hey, look, all these promises to Abraham, now for you. Give me a break. Not only, first and foremost, if you're ever in the face of a covenant theologian, if, by the way, if they ever get in your face, you make God a liar. That's it. You just make God a liar. He promised it to Abraham and his descendants. If they turn around and say, well, the church are his descendants, please, just read it. It is his physical descendants. And compare it with Romans chapter 9, it's very, very clear. It is his physical descendants who have believed in Christ as their Savior also. But see, the church isn't earthly based. If these covenants are for us, then Colossians 3 is a lie. Look at verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, first class condition, and you have, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Well, geez, if my covenant is earthly based, shouldn't I be looking for things in the earth? But here our covenants, our promises are not earthly based. our promises are with Christ in heaven. Verse 3 says, for you have died. Thank you, Miss Sue. Retroactive positional truth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. Life is current positional truth. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where is Christ? Right hand of God. Angelic conflict. That's how this actually ties beautifully into the angelic conflict. Justice versus grace. Jesus Christ is the right hand of God. Says all authority has been given to me. And my enemies are my footstool now, which means victory over them. And they will continue to accumulate until that time is fulfilled. But where's your life? It's hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory, which refers to your eternal security. Now, go back to verse 2. I've got another passage to look at. Philippians 3:20 says you're a citizen of heaven. Can you imagine? It's on your license. Where do you live? Heaven. You got a green card? Yeah, from heaven. Then you get kicked out and sent to Mexico because you're an illegal alien. Or any other country. Not picking on Mexico. Look at verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And my entire time as a pastor teacher and before, I've always looked at that as the materialism of the earth. And that applies, absolutely. Set your mind on the things above, the spiritual life, and not on the things of the earth, materialism. Or manna, as is described in the Gospels, which is money or the love of it. But there's another thing here that's brought out, because again, we see Christ seated at the right hand of God. And at the right hand of God, all judgment has been given to him. Therefore, he holds the justice scales, and therefore, justice is with him. And it has been accomplished by him at the cross, right? So what this refers to also, besides the materialism, is don't look for justice on the earth, because it isn't here. It's not here. I started the second Constitution course has just started today. I listened to the first lecture. And any of you, and I don't normally promote things like this, if you have the time, it's 40-minute lectures. You can listen to them anytime you want. They're always there online. They're only 40, 45 minutes. Hillsdale College, they have a Constitution course that has already been done, but it's still up there online. You can listen to it all day. And they just started a second one. And the guy teaching the first segment of this was the president, Larry Arn. And he was talking about how back in the 70s, the Department of Education sent them a letter. See, because Hillsdale College does not receive government funding, and therefore it's not under the rules of like Health and Human Services and the Education Department. And so the Education Department sent them, in the 70s under the Carter administration, sent them a letter and said, because your students receive financial aid, you have to be under our rules. Now, according to the college, he said, well, you know, the students receive the federal aid, and then they bring it to the college. It's their money to use as whatever they want. They could bring it to another college if they wanted. And that was their argument. So the government said no. And the director of this agency said, you have to go by the rules. So the college sued them. And the director of the agency said, okay, we'll pick a place to have this trial. And it was in Denver, Colorado. Because the agency's in Washington, D.C. They're in Michigan. Hillsdale College is in Michigan. So they said, well, you know, we need a neutral place. Neutral. They picked Denver, Colorado. And so the President Arn is saying, well, now we have to buy plane tickets, hotel rooms, plus paying all these lawyers. And it actually cost them an arm and a leg. He said it cost us a huge amount of money to fight this. They won the case. It took a year. They won the case. And the judge over the case worked for that government agency. He was actually an employee of the president of that agency that sent this letter that said you have to be under these rules. Now, that's fair, yeah. So they win the case. The president said, the president of the agency says, and he mentioned the guy's name, I can't remember, said, I'm going to overturn that. Well, why can he do it? I'm the president of the agency. The judge works for me. It's not overturned. So now they have to re-sue in an actual federal court. So they had to do it again. He said it took them another couple years, a ton more money, and eventually they had to stop accepting students that accepted financial aid. All right, now that's just one snippet of what goes on in our world. There is no justice on the earth. You find yourself reading the news or listening to the news and you say, oh man, you get riled up like I've had in the past. You get riled up. Stop. Just stop. I mean, you can still watch it. You can do whatever you want. It's not up to me. But don't look for justice on the earth. And don't try and bring your own justice in your own life or another. The only justice is with Christ. And that justice has been fulfilled. And so from Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, where your life is hid, flows grace. And you receive what grace means, again, you receive, and God is glorified. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we again have to gather together and to receive all that it is that you have for us tonight. We just ask that you will continue to challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we've heard. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you.